Second part, which will begin next week with Daniel chapter 7, are mainly prophetic. And so before we get into chapter 6, let me just kind of rehash what we looked at last week and tell you how we got to where we are here in Daniel chapter 6. We looked last week at the account of Belshazzar, a king who took over after Nebuchadnezzar. There was this tremendous struggle for the throne, and really I described it as one big soap opera until when all the dust settled, Belshazzar was on the throne, though he was not the first in command. And when we began his story, we saw this great feast going on in the city. And all the while, he's in and he's... You look at it and you look at the account, and when I look at it, I looked at it this week, just kind of rethinking it over, I kept coming back to the story of the Israelites when they've been delivered out of Egypt, and Moses is coming down off of the mountain, and yet they're all there together, many of them, the majority of them, worshiping this golden calf. And just going, you know, for lack of a better word, buck wild down there. Just, and I looked at what Daniel said to Belshazzar. He tells him, he sees the writing on the wall and he interprets it for him. And he says, "You, Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself though you knew all of this." Talking about all of the things that God showed to Nebuchadnezzar, all the miracles that Nebuchadnezzar got to see. And Daniel says, "Belshazzar, you saw all this. You knew all of this stuff. And yet you choose to bring the holy relics out and drink wine out of them." It's like one of those, you know, could have had a V8, smack him on the head and say, "Duh, you knew all this, and yet you still engaged, you still did this." And the same was true with the Israelites. Moses had to have come down off the mountain and said, "Are you serious? You know, you saw the power of God and your deliverance out of Egypt. And you saw how he's provided for you up to this point. And just like that, you're gonna turn to idols?" Folks, so often, I mean, I've had this conversation with people before, and they say, "You know, if I could have been there, if I could have seen the power of God like these people saw it in the Old Testament, there'd be no doubt in my mind. I'd be able to..." I say, no, it's no different. We see the power of God all around us each and every day, and yet we still have these moments where we just completely forget, and we focus on ourselves, and we live for ourselves, and you know, we're no different than the heathens of the Old Testament, other than that we have salvation through Jesus Christ. And so when I looked at that text, that came to me, the sin of the people of Israel coming down when Moses came down off the mountain. But the explanation that Daniel gave to Belshazzar, he interpreted the words on the wall. He says, "God has numbered your days, the days of your reign, brought it to an end. You've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." That's the interpretation of the words on the wall that Daniel gave to Belshazzar. And I closed last week by saying, all the while this feasting is going on, and then the writing and the interpretation of the writing, the Medo-Persian army is just coming right into the city through that channel where water had once flowed. And this prophecy is fulfilled that very night. Belshazzar was killed, the kingdom was taken, and verse 31 says, "And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. And that brings us to where we begin in chapter 6. Another period of time has gone by. Daniel is now 80 plus years old, and we find that he is still doing what he's always done. He's in a place of authority, and it's because of his steadfastness, his I don't know, that mentality that I'm not going to compromise. I'm just going to keep doing what I've always done. And we see that here in Daniel chapter 6. And so the kingdom of Babylon is no longer. The dream that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar, we're in chapter 2 where he says, you're the head of gold. That is no longer. There is a new power on the throne, and it is the Medo-Persian army. So it's happening just like Daniel said it was. And so when we pick up here in chapter 6, Darius is in, and I'm going to say that differently every time I say it, Darius, 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 you know, tomato, tomato. Chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. And so that word satrap is means protector of the kingdom. And so we see a similar thing taking place. We have a new kingdom power, and these parts of the kingdom are divided up. And the king, Darius, sets these protectors over all of these different parts of the kingdom. Because, you know, it's not just about enforcing the laws of the day, enforcing the rules. It's about making sure these people pay their taxes and their tributes and all of that stuff. The whole point was, that, so it said, so that the king might not suffer loss. And so you have these positions, people in positions of authority, 120 of them, and those people are accountable to these three administrators. Daniel is one of those administrators. Verse 3, now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, again, you look at that and you shake your head and you say, over all of these years and all of these different rulers, Daniel is still right up here at the top. He's still prospering. He's still in a position of leadership. And all the while, he doesn't compromise anything. He doesn't change what he's always done. And yet God honors that by prospering him and putting him in position of authority. And so, again, we read Daniel, he's distinguished himself among the administrators. He has exceptional qualities to the point that the king notices, and the king is looking to give him a promotion. The king is planning to set him over the entire kingdom. Now, if you remember back to the account of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the fiery furnace, you remember that there were people who were jealous, bitter that these three Jewish exiles were going to be put into a position of authority. And so they sought to bring them back down. You remember that? We see something very similar here in chapter 6, verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. How wonderful would it be? You know, say any of us ran for political office someday. Heaven forbid we'd ever want to do that. But say we did, and the person running against you goes and starts trying to dig up dirt. Man, we're going to bring them down. We're going to bring them down. We're just going to find something and bring them down. And then at the end of the day, they say, well, gosh, we can't find anything on this person. They live a holy and upright life. How wonderful would it be to have that said of each and every one of us? And that's what these people say when they look and they start to dig into Daniel's life. They're unable to find any charge against him that would prevent him from filling this position that the king wants to raise him to. Verse 5, finally these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. And that just goes to show you that Daniel made no apologies about the way that he lived his life. He lived in a way that people knew that he served the God of Israel. And he made no apologies. And so they finally come to the point and they say, the only way that we're going to be able to prevent him from being raised to this position is to put division between the king and the law of his God. We're going to make him have to make a choice. Verse 6, so the administrators, satraps, went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. You know how they always do. Except this time they might have been sincere in what they said. You know, history shows that Darius and then Cyrus after him were much more, they were much friendlier. They were not nearly as temperamental as Nebuchadnezzar and Nabonidus and Belshazzar were. You know, and Cyrus even, if you remember back when we looked at Ezra, is the one that told all the exiles to go back to where they came. At least he gave them that opportunity. And so these people, you know, they were probably much more, much bigger fans of the king. And so they go in and they say, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. And so that's their grand plan. Let's go in. Let's flatter the king. Let's show our allegiance to him by making him, a deity, making him something that we should worship. That'll show our allegiance to him, and it's also going to put division between him and Daniel. That's their grand plan. And this catches the king off guard. They rush in there, they present this plan. You know, and whether or not it was all 120 of them or just a handful of them who were jealous, you know, Scripture doesn't really tell us that, but, you know, I would probably guess that there's, you know, 6 or 8 or 10 of them that were jealous, and the rest of them were happy to be doing what they were doing. But anyway, they come in, and they say that they speak for the whole crowd, and they say, let's do this. Let's put it in writing that we shouldn't worship anybody or anything except for you for the next 30 days, or else they'll be thrown into the lion's den. And then verse 8, now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Three times in this text, it's going to emphasize that truth, that once it's been put into writing, it cannot be undone. Okay, that's a big difference between what we saw with the Babylonian rule and Nebuchadnezzar and what we see here with the Medo-Persian rule. If Nebuchadnezzar said something and then wanted to change it, you better believe he'd have had somebody cut into pieces and their house burned down or whatever he needed to do in order to change what he wanted changed. And yet there's more, I don't know, there's more rules, there's more laws in place here. And the law says that once the king puts it in writing and says that's law, then it's law. And even the king himself cannot undo it. And these guys know that. Let's go. Let's get it put in writing where it can't be changed, and then we've got him. Verse 9, so King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. You see, you look at Daniel and you say, man, you talk about a guy who's steadfast, who just keeps on keeping on. You know, we could have looked at that text and it could have said, now when Daniel learned of this decree, he decided that he would justify a 30-day trip to, you know, different places in the kingdom. And that way, you know, then he doesn't have to go to his home three times a day and pray. He can do it on the run, you know. He can pray in his heart. The text could have easily said that. Daniel would have been justified in doing that, right? I mean, he's faithful to God. He's in this position. Nobody would have questioned if he'd have said, I'm going to go around and check on the provinces and make sure everything's good in your name, King, making sure you're not suffering loss. Daniel could have done that. He would have been justified in doing that. And yet, what does it say? It says when he learned of the decree, he went home just as he was accustomed to doing, three times a day, to the upper room where the windows faced Jerusalem, and he got down and he prayed, just as he had always done. And you know why Daniel did that? We saw it in the first chapter of this book. He did it because Daniel 1, verse 8 says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. And God had been faithful. God had delivered him time and time and time again leading up to this point. Why should he do things any differently, even if he would have been justified in doing it? No, Daniel's not going to change his ways just because there's a threat of, you know, it's that mentality. What are you going to do? You're going to kill me? You're going to take my life here on earth? Big whoop. You know, I've got something so much better to come. That's Daniel's mentality. And so as a result of that, there's this tremendous freedom that nothing on this earth can take away from him. So three times a day, he gets down on his knees, he prays, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And then you have an account similar to one we see in the New Testament with the woman who was caught in adultery. You know, these people sought to trick Jesus and put him in a position where he was going to be stuck. And so they knew something was going on, and they go and they catch this woman. You know, they had to have been watching for it. And they bring her before Jesus. The same thing happens here. These guys know Daniel's going to be faithful to his God. And so they wait and they wait and they wait. And when Daniel gets down on his knees to pray, we have witnesses. We've seen this guy's guilty. He has broken the king's edict. And so verse 11 says, they went as a group and they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. And so they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? You know, they go in and they ask, even though they're the ones that essentially wrote the decree by putting words into his mouth. The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Again, there's nothing that he can do once it's been put into writing. Verse 13, then they said to the king, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, and at this point, you know, the king had to just, there was this really great relationship between Daniel and the king. You know, the king noticed all of these exceptional qualities about Daniel, and he knew that he could use him, and that he was honest and he was trustworthy, and when he put things into Daniel's hands, that they would get done. And they had this really great relationship. And so when they mentioned Daniel's name after you know, asking the king to confirm that this is what he had written, you know, his head had to just drop. He was crushed by this. And I have no doubt that at this very moment he realized that he had been had. They say, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. Let me remind you again of this difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Darius. In chapter 3, when you saw a similar situation, and you had these people that were jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're watching them when everybody else is bowing down, they round them up, they take them before Nebuchadnezzar, make the charge, say they're not bowing down. Verse 13 of chapter 3, furious with rage. That was Nebuchadnezzar's response. Furious with rage. Down in verse 19, it says again, Nebuchadnezzar was furious and his attitude towards these guys changed. Here's the difference between these two kings. Nebuchadnezzar was livid. He was furious when these charges were brought against these three guys that they weren't doing what he said they should do. King Darius, it's completely different. Verse 14, when the king heard this, he wasn't furious. He was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Can you picture that? Him calling in all of his advisors and his officials saying, search the books, find a loophole. We have to save this guy. That was the relationship between Daniel and the king. And he tried everything he could to save Daniel. But sundown came. According to the law, if there was you were found guilty, the consequences had to be carried out that day. And so whether it was morning or noon where they caught Daniel and brought the charges against him, he had the rest of that day, and then he was to pay up. And so the king, for the rest of that day, tried whatever he could to find a way out for Daniel. Verse 15, then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." There's the third time that we're reminded of that truth. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." What a wonderful thing for that king to say, that Daniel has been such a light and Daniel has been such a testimony to the God of Israel, the living God, that Darius would say when he's about to throw him in, "Man, I hope, Daniel, that your God, whom you serve all the time, I hope he saves you." And I'm not sure that he believed that it would happen, but he certainly hoped that it would happen. Verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. There's another nail in the coffin. We've been told three times that once the law is put into writing, it cannot be changed. Once the stone's put over the door, it's been sealed by the king and his nobles. It cannot be changed. And Daniel, in giving us all these facts, leaves no doubt that any man, any person on earth can change his situation. He is beyond saving as far as men are concerned. No shadow of a doubt. Verse 18, the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. He is obviously very upset by what's happened. He's heartbroken. He's crushed that he's put Daniel in this situation. But, you know, I have no doubt that when Daniel was down in there, what, Mary Sue, what was the song that you had us sing? "Great is Thy Faithfulness." You reckon if that song had been written at that point that Daniel probably would have been down there humming, "Great is Thy Faithfulness"? Oh, man. He knew. All through this book, he's pointed us back to the sovereignty and the power of God. You think this changed anything for Daniel? No. He's down there chilling with the lions. "Great is Thy Faithfulness, God. Me and you, Lord." The king, on the other hand, is distraught. Doesn't want to be around people. He doesn't want entertainment. He doesn't want food. He can't sleep. 19, at the first light of dawn, the king got up, hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And then he waited. 21, Daniel answered, "May the king live forever." And I believe he could have said that with sincerity at this point, because they're buddies, remember? He knew that he could have gotten out of this and not forced the king to do this, but he's trusting God. He's acting as a tool for God. And he says, "May the king live forever." He's made it through the night. Verse 22, "My God sent his angel. He shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." You know, again, we can learn so much from looking at Daniel's life. Daniel had every reason. He was justified here to say, you know, he could have lashed out and just given him what for, and you knew, you knew, you knew. you know, these people duped you and you could have done this and you could have done that. And he doesn't do that. He says, King, live forever. I've never done anything wrong before you, your majesty. He's still acting with grace and tact. 23, the king was overjoyed. He gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out of the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. You know, I always thought that was kind of harsh, but, you know, if you're thinking from a king's perspective, if you, you know, anytime you look at those, I don't know, older kings and how they treat their people, you might create some animosity by, you know, throwing someone's dad to the lions, and later in life they might want to retaliate. And so I'm sure they were justified in saying, let's just nip it in the bud and take the whole family out right now. So that's what the king did. And I'm sure at this point they were not hoping that he would live forever. But before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all of their bones. I think so many people say, well, you know, they were probably old, toothless lions, and that's why Daniel wasn't hurt. They couldn't gum him to death. Try telling that to these folks who got thrown in there. They didn't even reach the ground before the lions had a hold of them and just crushed them. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth. And this is the text that I read earlier and then David read. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. What a wonderful testimony that king had when all this was said and done. You know, this sounds very familiar to what Nebuchadnezzar said that we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 4. In verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says regarding God, he says, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? I mean, I look at these testimonies and I say, we could easily pick that up and put it in the Psalms and read it and say, well, man, David really nailed it home on that one. And yet, these are coming from kings who, up to this point, you know, we don't know that they had a real knowledge of the living God. And yet Daniel, through his steadfastness, his resolve not to defile himself, but to honor God in everything that he said and did, was a tremendous light to these pagan kings. And to the point where they see the miracles of God and they say, man, he is the living God. You know, did Darius come to a saving knowledge of the God of Israel? I don't know. But doggone if he didn't share a wonderful testimony with us right here. I said at the beginning that this brings us to the end of the historical part of this book. And I think so often we would look at Daniel's life in a nutshell and we would say, what a wildly successful person Daniel was. I mean, God prospered him in everything that he did under all these different rulers and in all these different situations. I mean, you have to remember that when Daniel came onto the scene, he was a teenage prisoner of war. And yet from the very get-go, his mind is made up and he has this mentality, I'm not going to defile myself. I'm not going to go back on the law of my God. I'm going to honor him in everything that I say and do. And I think so often we see people who are successful, wildly successful. Maybe somebody lost 100 pounds. Maybe somebody made $10 million. You know, maybe somebody made it to the Olympics and won a gold medal. What's the first question that we always have for them? How did you do it? What was the secret to your success? And you know, if you were to look at Daniel's life and ask that question, I mean, it's pretty plain. There was prayer. There was commitment. If you look at Daniel's life and you say, man, he was great before these kings. He was great before men. You know, before that, he was great before God. Three times a day, regardless, I'm there, I'm praying. Because my relationship with my God is more important to me than anything else. There's prayer, there's commitment, there's this resolve. I'm not going to defile myself. At the end of the day, the tremendous freedom that allowed Daniel to live this way was the sovereignty of God. It's what he's been pointing us back to this whole time. My God's in control. And whatever I say, whatever I do, he's using me as a tool to bring glory to him. You know, if Daniel had said, I need to take a 30-day trip to visit all these various parts of the kingdom and make sure the kingdom's not suffering loss. If he had done that, taken things into his own hands, you wouldn't have had this opportunity for God to be glorified through this incident at the lion's den. And perhaps Darius wouldn't have had this picture of the power of God. And this is just one of many examples pointing back to the sovereignty of God. There is tremendous freedom in that. Many people might be tempted to look at this text and take on this mentality and say that if we believe enough or pray enough or are devoted enough, that God is going to bring us deliverance in every hardship that we go through. But you know what the truth is? David said it. He's already brought us deliverance through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we have the same opportunity. We have the same freedom that Daniel had to say, you know, why should we compromise? Why should we do what we know isn't the right thing to do just to better ourselves, to better our situation? Our God is sovereign. Our God is in control. And at the end of the day, what's the worst thing that's going to happen to us? Folks, we live in a den of lions. Have you looked around you lately? Daniel spent one night there, and we give all the credit. Say, gosh, Daniel spent a night with the lions. Even more importantly than that, he spent 80-plus years on the courts of these pagan, crazy, as loon kings who could have, you know, if he could have stepped on any one of their toes, they could have said, man, off with his head. But we don't see Daniel tiptoeing around. We see Daniel living every day of his life, bringing glory to God, because of the freedom that he had, trusting God's in control, God is sovereign. Folks, do you have that kind of freedom? The one that says, I'm not going to compromise, I'm not going to change, my God is in control. If you don't have that kind of freedom that comes along with faith in Christ, you can have it. You just got to ask. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this powerful story of your sovereignty, the ways that you would use men to bring glory to yourself. Father, we thank you for this picture that we have of Daniel and his faithfulness, his spirit that refuses to compromise, his spirit that refuses to defile himself. Lord, we know that the decision was made early on in his life, and as a result of that, he didn't have to sit around and think, am I going to do the right thing or am I going to compromise? The decision had already been made. And as a result of that, you were able to use him mightily. Father, we want to be used by you this morning. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not have that faith, that does not have that resolve, that you would just put that desire in them to be a Daniel, to refuse to compromise, to refuse to cut corners, take shortcuts, even if we can justify it in our own minds. Father, open our eyes this morning to see where we fall short and where we need more of you. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, number 640, Sweet Hour of Prayer. And as we sing that this morning, if you need to respond in some way, the altar is open. I'll be up here. I'd love to pray with you if you would need prayer. And my charge to you this morning, we've got material back there in the closet that I know has been done a while back, and the title of it is Dare to Be a Daniel. Folks, I would encourage you. You've heard, we've looked over this in pretty great detail, that you all, in your lives, in your daily lives, when you're going to work, in your relationships with, you know, friends and family and neighbors, that you would dare to be a Daniel in everything that you do. That you would just seek to be a tool used by God to bring glory to him. Because at the end of the day, that's what Daniel did. Yeah, he was a prophet. Yes, he gives us tremendous prophecy that we're going to see in the next several chapters. But at the end of the day, he's just a tool used by God. That was his desire. Folks, would you desire the same thing in your own life? That you would dare to be a Daniel? Let's stand and sing. 640, Sweet Hour of Prayer. We could sing one verse of 602.
Sure.
Can we do that? Since it's all request Sunday, we can do that. Yeah, it does.
I have decided to follow.
Dan?
Back in the end of December, we asked a prayer for 65,000 shoeboxes that were going to northern Iraq. I got word the other day that they have gone and they have been distributed. And I think that because of the leadership in Samaritan's Purse and praying that goes on through this entire process, that God has honored them and opened up the door for children from Syria in the refugee camps to get the word of Jesus in a way that is unbelievable. So it's sort of another example that goes hand in hand with faithfulness of Daniel and faithfulness of those who are sending these out. I just want to share that.
Thank you, Dan. Thank you all for being there and encouraging and lifting up David and Cindy. And now that they're married, don't quit doing that. Keep lifting them up. Keep encouraging them every chance you get, because those of you who know what it's like to be newlyweds know that there's plenty of areas that the enemy would like to gain a foothold. And so keep lifting them up. Are there anything else? Okay, our parting words this morning come for the fourth time. Daniel chapter 6, verses 26 and 27. For he is the living
God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will ever end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs, wonders.